and calls us to call you great all over again. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Everybody feels like running around a little bit now. All hepped up. If you can, turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, where we pick up again. It's a dramatic passage, a passage that is less clear in the book of 1 Kings. But we will read just a tiny portion from there. You won't need to turn there. We'll stay in 2 Chronicles today. And we pick up with the issue of the glory of God. And so reading in verse 1, I will fill you in just as we began. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Now we notice already in the previous passage that a cloud had filled up the temple and was exuding beyond the temple doors, and there's this dark cloud bringing into mind God leading his people through the wilderness when he led them with a dark cloud during the day. And now there seems to be a rather dramatic or more dramatic section where it switches over, that now that Solomon has prayed his prayer before the temple, and he said, I knew, this is exactly who you said you were. And so he turns to the people and he begins to pray. And as he ends his prayer, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And this is perhaps one of the most consistent miracles in all of the Old Testament. It should be noted that demonstrable miracles in the Old Testament are very rare. We remember them, but they are very rare. This particular miracle takes place three times. Three times plus. Now, the first time is that at the institution of the tabernacle services in the wilderness with the Aaronic priesthood, that is, Aaron offers the sacrifice, fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes the sacrifice, and there is this glowing light and the understanding of God's presence. The second, of course, occurs just 40 years before this event. There would have been people who saw the previous event, and this would have easily brought it to mind. And that is when David offered sacrifices on this very spot when it was Araunah's threshing floor, and he had arranged for its purchase so that he might assuage the judgment of God that was coming on Israel. And you recall that fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord shone out, and God commanded his angel to put away his sword of judgment. Rather dramatic. And then on this occasion, of course, we also remember Elijah on Mount Carmel, that God consumes. This is one of the most consistent miracles that we see in the Old Testament, a place which is very rare. If you want to see tons and tons of miracles, go to the life of Jesus, who performed vastly more miracles than we ever saw in the Old Testament, and arguably much more dramatic ones. And that's because of his central role as Christ, as God in flesh. And there is no God like Jesus. And so here we see this concept, and I want to review it. For most of you, this would probably be review. But I want you to understand that the word glory is most often associated with the idea of light or a glowing presence of God. But the word glory is used all over the Bible, and it refers simply that when God steps out of the shadows and reveals himself, reveals who he is, that's the glory of God. And you see that. And in fact, Jesus is referred to as the glory of God. He's the revelation of who God is. Not that Jesus is walking around glowing. Not even when Moses comes down off Mount Sinai and his face is glowing, and it becomes so disturbing to the Israelites who see it that they demand that he wear a bag over his head, that he would cover up this glowing, but it's not the glowing that bothers them, although you can understand why it would bother them. but it's the revelation of who God is, that God is, in essence, stepping out of the shadows and revealing himself for who he is. And that's why it's absolutely key, Christian, absolutely key that you understand that in the New Testament, God doesn't refer to a glowing presence of him that's going to be there to sort of show who he is. It's not even that there's going to be this temple that will bear the mark in the name of God and glow with an ever presence of God's substance. It's not about that. Actually, in the New Testament, you and I, as believers, are referred to as the glory of God. Christian, that's a huge and key idea for you to understand. I'm actually preparing a Sunday school class. I believe it's on the schedule for the summer. But it's based in the idea of who we are in Christ. And I know that sounds like a rather pedestrian or mundane name, but it's a really important concept because this thing has been really pinging my brain lately over the issue of identity. Now, Christian, you have got to learn to get your identity straight. And many people seek to build an identity, a self-image, a projection of who they think they are and present it to the world. And it may be real or it may be not real. It may contain evidence or things that are true and things that aren't. But we are all about sort of this image equals my identity. And actually, God actually gives us our identity. It's why it's incredibly important. And we are entering a phase in our culture where there is this huge issue. I would even call it perhaps a crisis of identity that in essence says this: I'm building an image of who I am, my worldview, and I should be allowed a safe place to kind of have that identity and that worldview without anybody challenging it. And so we have seen what is oftentimes termed the snowflake culture that's sort of popping up these days. And it's the idea that you have all of these sort of college student kids who are sitting around and they have this image of the world and the way it should be and their identity within it. And they should be allowed to just have that. And when they hear anything differently from the outside, their identity feels threatened and they do one of two things. They scream for you to shut up. Or they go and hide in a place that's safe. And so you see universities sort of enabling that with these safe spaces. Folks, I want you to understand that actually is an identity issue. And I also want you to understand why these folks get so exercised about the issue. Because when you go to them and you say, I disagree with your worldview, they interpret that to mean you think I'm wrong, and therefore, if I'm wrong, I'm unacceptable, and you're really attacking the core of who I am. That's why it's such a personal issue to folks. And I want you to understand that this passage touches upon this topic. And we're going to talk about it, but I want to begin with the concept, and I want you to get it straight. God reveals his glory, his revelation of who he is, to his people. And by extension, it gives them a significance and an understanding of who they actually are. That actually, when God does this thing, he is, of course, showing off. I want you to understand, the only thing that would possess God Almighty, Yahweh, who was sufficient in and of himself, to send a laser beam of fire down out of heaven to burn a sacrifice in front of everybody, and then to glow like lightning, is he showing off. But it's not pride. It's actually a significant event. And in light of that, I want to read a passage, and then we're going to come back to this one. You don't need to turn there, but this is actually from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 60. And I'll read just a little bit for the context. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no one else. Notice here the identity of God. God Almighty, the God that is, and there is no other God. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments at this day. And so Solomon here is saying, God, may you listen. May you attentively keep your eye and your heart in line with your servants, your people here. And people, may your heart be continually inclined towards our God who loves us, so that, first of all, the world may know that there is no other God but ours. And the second of all, that you may be a people wholly set apart to him. And Christian, that is a question, really, of identity. That's who that is. And so there's a hymn that talks about this. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean upon Jesus' name. It's a question of identity. And folks, you can build your identity on any number of things in this world. God is constantly urging, commanding, and beseeching, begging that we would build it simply upon who he is and an accurate revelation of who he is. Or we can go after other things. And so here we pick up verse 2. The priest could not enter into the house because of the Lord, because of the glory that filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good. Truly his loving kindness is everlasting. Here's the question, and this is a thing that I go to all the time. Why is it we see the response that we see? When somebody responds in Scripture to a proposition or to something that God does or to something that God says, why is their response the way it is? And I want you to notice the response of God's people to God's fire coming down and burning the sacrifice to a crisp and his glory shining out. Notice the response. Truly, he is good. Truly, his loving kindness, i.e. towards us, is everlasting. Why is the response of God's people that? Why isn't the response of watching fire come down and consume a sacrifice, why is the response to that going, wow, God is unbelievably powerful? That's not the response, but it would make sense, right? Whoa! There is no God stronger than our God. No other God consistently performs this miracle. We read about it in the law of Moses, back in Leviticus. By the way, for those of you who thought, Leviticus is just a boring book, nothing ever happens. Well, Leviticus is where God's fire burns up the sacrifice. You didn't think there was any action. You stopped early.
So maybe Deuteronomy's better.
And actually, consistently I hear that from people. People call me up and say, Pastor, I'm reading the book of Leviticus, and I know where that's going. I know it immediately, because the next question is, why am I reading this book? This doesn't make any sense. You got to stick with it. You got to stick with it. Or skip it. It depends. You got to just call me. Call me. But rather the response of God's people is, truly our God is good. We watch a fire come down and consume a sacrifice. Truly, our God is good. Why would you draw the conclusion that God's consumption of a sacrifice is good? Well, it means that God has accepted the sacrifice. Your sins have been wiped away. The iniquity has been expunged. The failure and the falling short has been erased. That's why God is good. That's why in the New Testament we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful And as an act of his justice, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, not only the power, but also the penalty and the presence eventually of sin. This is an act of God's work. It points to his great goodness. God is not simply a God of judgment, but he is a God of grace. He is a God of good rapport with his people, who takes into account their sacrifice offered in faith, and so he forgives. And God's people say, "Oh, he really is good. Man, look at how good our God is. He actually forgives. He's forgiven. We are right with him now." It's an act of God's incredible goodness. Now, it may strike you as, boy, that's a pretty level-headed response when you watch fire come down from heaven and consume it. That's a pretty level-headed response, but this is worship. This is the work of the Spirit. And truly, his loving kindness towards us is everlasting. Folks, it's a statement of identity. And you can build your identity on your ability to succeed, on your ability to be smarter than other people, on some sort of figmentive idea of what happiness looks like. You can place your identity in a husband or a wife, or in the role of a mother, or even in the role as pastor. And all of that stuff is just this stuff. And that is not leaning upon the name of Jesus. It is not building an identity solely in the person and the work of God Almighty. God is constantly urging, begging, commanding that you build who you are only there. And then, of course, the sacrifice of God's people is that they go into worship. And this is a worship feast that lasts for several weeks. And as it begins, we see God sort of providing for that. Verse 4, "The king and all the people then offered sacrifice before the Lord. Part of this was offered as a wave offering. Part of it is offered as a votive offering or as a symbol offering. And then Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. And the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests stood at the post, and the Levites also with the instruments of music which King David had made for giving praise to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting, whenever he gave praise by their means, while the priests on the other side blew trumpets and all Israel was standing." And then Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for he offered the burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, which the bronze altar which Solomon had made was not able to contain the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. And so it had to be farmed out all around this thing. And what we see here is that 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep are sacrificed, and then over the next couple of weeks are eaten by all of the people who have come in pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship and partake in the dedication of God's temple. And so what we see here is an idea that a lot of Westerners could really cotton on to. They make a meat buffet that lasts for a couple of weeks, with fresh sacrifices offered, slaughtered, and then eaten by everybody who pours into town. And as there is a reference here, even to Deuteronomy 14, which we covered on Wednesday night, that actually celebratory feasting is a part of worship. And God's people pour into town, and they can't wait to be there and, in essence, eat and rejoice. And this is Western church. It's just like us. We gather and we eat. And it's an act of worship. And so Solomon observed the feast at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, who came from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, so from the farthest north of the area up towards Lebanon all the way down to the border of Egypt. On the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly for the dedication of the altar. They observed 7 days and the feast 7 days. And then on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people to their tents, rejoicing and happy of heart because of the goodness that the Lord had shown to David and to Solomon and to all his people Israel. And so Solomon has orchestrated several months after the temple was constructed, here towards the Day of Atonement, here at the Feast of Tabernacle, they gather all the people together so they can roll this thing into a couple of weeks of constant feasting, constant rejoicing, with periods of solemn assembly and dedicating things to God's service and worship, and then rejoicing again, all over again. It's a revival of Israel as they gather around formal worship to God Almighty, and God reveals himself. But further, I want you to notice something. The passage shapes why this has occurred. Now remember what we've talked about over and over again. I am the God who took you out of Egypt. I am the God who took you out of Egypt. I am the God who took you out of Egypt. I am the God who made heaven and earth. I am the God who made heaven and earth. I am the God who made heaven and earth. And so God calls himself creator, and then he calls himself redeemer, and then he performs these works of redemption. And now he appeals to those things and says, I'm going to put my name here. Well, folks, even the simplest part of putting your name somewhere is putting ownership on it. It's a statement to identity. And then God returns to this theme here in an interview with Solomon. This occurs sometime later. Thus, Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. So this actually, people don't notice the switch, but between the weeks of feasting to the next section, at least 13 years has passed. So we remember this day and this period where God's people are feasting and rejoicing, being called by his name, declaring him good, and knowing his loving kindness rests upon them. And now, at least 13 years later, Solomon has finished everything. Verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I've heard your prayer. I've chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and I have consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and heart will be there perpetually. And so, Christian, some years later, this puts us at about Solomon's 20 to 24th year of ruling. And God shows up and says to him, in essence, the same thing that he said repeatedly. And we see it. We see it. And I want you to notice it today. That God starts with a warning. Now, I want you to know, if I dry up the land, if I withdraw my blessing from it, understand, Solomon, that I'm wanting something from God's people. What I'm wanting for them is if my people who are called by my name, if they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wickedness, then I'm going to hear and I'm going to heal their land. Now, folks, I want to stop here for a moment and offer a little hermeneutical lesson. Notice that the context of this verse has nothing to do with America. Okay? And yet, at almost every national day of prayer, they trot this verse out as if it applies to America. If God's people who are called by the name will, you know, humble themselves and pray, God will heal America. It has nothing to do with America. This is not a promise offered to America that if Christians will just pray enough, God will save the president and bring the nation into some sort of spiritual revival. Nowhere is that even implied. And I get a little bit nervous every time somebody tries, and I just want somebody to stand up and say, just so you know, this is totally out of context. It really can't be, you know, used as a promise towards America. It has nothing to do with us. This is about God's people. And actually, folks, when we concentrate on it, sort of a national thing, we actually miss the legitimate application of this. And that is, God makes this promise to Israel in regard to their relationship to him. But he actually also makes this promise in regard to Christians concerning their walk with him. And folks, it is true that although saved irrevocably by the cross, you will never lose your salvation. I will preach that all day long till the day that God shows up. But there are times in your life where God will put you under a form of judgment, withhold his blessing, because you're not walking with him as you ought. If you will humble yourself and pray and turn from your wickedness, God is faithful and just to forgive you that sin. And I've been there. I have had my spiritual life dry up. I have had my normal everyday life dry up because I wasn't walking with the Lord the way I ought. I hope never to be back in that situation again, and I hope that you are never back into that situation. But I want you to notice here what is actually overall and pushing concern. Is God makes several statements here and says, here's the deal. I have picked you, you Israel, and I've put my name on you. That's a statement of identity. You are my people called by my name. You are under moral obligation to me, but I also have obligated myself to you to walk with each other, that you would be a people who pursues me, that builds who you are on no other thing than God is our God, a loving God and the sustainer of who we are. And on no other thing can you build an identity. Who you are cannot rest upon your worthwhileness to a community. It cannot rest on your ability to earn a living. It cannot rest upon your specialness. And folks, this is an idol of the world. It is an absolute idol of the world to be looking for the area in which I am special, and that because I'm special, I have worth. Folks, no, you're not. Nobody in this room is special. You just aren't. You're a person who's just as flawed and as gifted as the person next to you. Everybody in this room has felt embarrassed, has felt stupid, because they have been stupid and embarrassing. You are not the odd wad. You're just like everybody else. And I have an inward and absolute conviction from the Lord in my own incompetence. So one thing I'm very sure of is without him, I can do nothing. And so also you. Everybody here is replaceable in the best sense of that word. If I drop dead of a heart attack right now, somebody will step in and fill my place. There won't be these moments, what happens to CLC now? It's just not true. This place doesn't hang on me, and it doesn't hang on anybody. This is a work of the Lord. And so we must orient ourselves in him and only him. And I want you to understand, folks, that if you are orienting who you are, your identity, in any other thing, it's idolatry. The principal picture of this in the New Testament is when we seek anything other than God for the things that God alone can provide and ascribe to those things a power that they cannot give, it's idolatry. That's idolatry. And idolatry today usually doesn't take the shape of Buddhas and little statuary. It takes the shape, for most of us, of relationships that we think we absolutely have to have, or the approval of a person that we must have if we are to be viewed or view ourselves as acceptable. Idolatry takes the form of, I must have this amount of money in the bank, and when I have this amount of money in the bank, I can feel safe and secure. I can store up my barns with all of this stuff, and then I will become the envy of the world, and then I will have meaning. It's idolatry. And Christian, all of that stuff comes to nothing. Comes to nothing. God demands our full and whole obedience, our full and whole devotion, that we seek His face, and He is willing to break the world apart to get us to that spot. And so I've put my name here, I've put my heart here, I've put my eyes here perpetually, looking for you to look for me. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all I've commanded you, I will keep my statutes and my ordinances, and then I will establish your royal throne as a covenant with your father David, saying you shall not lack a man to be a ruler of Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes, Solomon, my commandments which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from the land which I've given you. And this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast it out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. As for this house which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, they will draw the conclusion, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them, and therefore He has brought all this adversity upon them. Folks, God is demanding something from His people, and all of His conditional promises are attached to it. That is, that we seek Him and seek Him alone. The one thing that God still hates above all things is anything put in His place. And I'm just going to tell you something. It's an application of this. Don't ever let the world tell you who you are. Don't. They will view your infirmities, your disabilities, your stupidity, your ignorance, your lack of education, your poverty, your wealth. They will view that as the measure of who you are. And I don't blame the world when you believe it. I blame you. I do. When you say, well, they say this to me over and over again and I feel bad. Christian, you can listen to the voices of the world or you can listen to your God. Which are you going to pick? Let's say you have an older brother who calls you poop head every day. And at some point you say, well, you hear a lie often enough, you begin to believe it. I guess I'm a poop head. Folks, I don't blame your stupid brother. I blame you. You let your brother tell you who you are? You're not a poop head, you're dumb. That's who you are. And I'm telling you, we are facing a culture which is the result of it. You all can sit here and objectively look out in the news and you see these young people who cannot hear a word that violates their preconceived worldview. And you look at them and you go, man, what a bunch of snowflakes. That's crazy. You have to hide in a safe space and get counseling because, you know, Donald Trump became president instead of somebody else? That your worldview is upended by such temporary things, by such meaningless things? Well, okay, take that critique and bring it to yourself. You walk around feeling bad because somebody calls you a name? You walk around feeling less than because you're not appreciated? I don't blame others, I blame you. It is time, Christian, to stop listening to all of the idols in your life and all of the voices of the world outside. And it's time to start orienting yourself on what's true. That is, God's the only one in the world who has the authority to give you a name. And if you are in Christ, he's put your name, his name upon you. That's who you are. God calls you beloved. God calls you his. God calls you the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's time to start living in the light of that. Oh, Pastor, you don't understand. These people say that over and over again to me. Oh, okay. Oh, because they've said it over and over, therefore it must be true. And so God intervenes here with Solomon. Now remember, this is 20 years into Solomon's reign. By this point, Solomon has been married many times. And Scripture tells us that as Solomon ages, he begins to waffle on his walk with God. And it starts out in little things. He begins to go and be in the presence of idols and hear sermons about Baal and just offer cultural sacrifice to these false gods. It's just a little thing. It keeps peace. It keeps peace with my wives. It keeps peace with other nations. It's a smart thing to do. And all the while, he's also listening to those messages. And he begins to orient himself on a different identity. Not who God is, and not who God has told him he is, but rather on the gods of the world. And slowly but surely, Solomon's identity becomes misshapen. Not hanging upon the God of his salvation and the God of Israel and the God who lays down fire to consume a sacrifice and says, you're forgiven. But he listens to the elementary principles of this world, to the gods of this world, to the falsehoods whispered in his ear repeatedly over time that tell him who he is apart from the work and the person of God Almighty. Christian, there's application for you all day long here. You can be the same person in your mind that you were told you were when you were a little kid, in whatever home you grew up in and whatever dysfunction was going on. Or you can live as the person who says, if my husband loves me today, then I am worth something. Or if my wife loves me today, then I am worth something. If my boss compliments me today, then I am worth something. If I make a lot of money today, then I am worth something. And folks, you're chasing the wind and you're chasing idols, which can give you a temporary high, but nothing real. Or you can embrace a simple truth. That on the cross, Jesus died. And on that cross, he gave you his name and calls you beloved and worthy because you're his, not because of something you have to offer. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just pray for this people now that they will hear in their hearts what is true from your word. That they will not trust in anything other than you, no matter how sturdy it appears, no matter how pretty it seems, no matter how affirming it sounds, but simply place all of who they are on no other thing than your voice and the truth that you speak concerning them. We thank you that you love us. Help us to love you in return. It's in your name we pray. Amen.